Dear Lord, I thank you for this Palm Sunday, the gift of Holy Week. I thank you for the passion of Jesus. I thank you for the gospel that we have. I ask, Lord God, that you would help me now as I preach and for all of us to enter into the way of humility. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our sermon series has been tracking through the virtues for all of Lent thus far. And you know, I've done the cardinal virtues first and then shifted to the theological virtues, which are faith, hope, and love. But I switched the order around of faith, hope, and love and did it love last week, faith today, so that I could land on hope for Easter morning next week, which is the hope of the resurrection. Now, what's a little tricky is my text today is actually that Philippians passage, Philippians 2, which is what the lectionary prescribes. But I see an actual connection to faith there. So I'm going to talk about faith this morning. And if you want to look at the actual Bible, it's Philippians chapter 2. It's on page 981 in the Pew Bibles. And in the preceding paragraph before the part that was just read to us, the Apostle Paul says this. He wants to hear, whether he's present or absent from the church in Philippi, he wants to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So faith is setting this whole thing up. And then the ESV heading says, Christ's example of humility, which I find actually helpful because it takes us back to our sermon series, The Way of Humility. I talked about that on Ash Wednesday, that entering into the virtues is going to require humility. And today on faith, we're being encouraged to consider the humility of Christ. So what I'd like to do here is I want to organize this sermon around three thoughts. The first one is the topic of faith with a definition. The second idea is the object upon which our faith is based, which will be Jesus and the cross. And then the third one is the invitation to real discipleship. And to put it a little bit more memorably, I want to look at what is faith in, and what is faith for? What is faith in, and what is faith for? So let me start with my definition of faith. This is an amalgamation of lots of things I've read and thought about. Faith is cultivated trust that God is and does what the Scripture says. Faith is cultivated trust that God is and does what the Scripture says. Now, specifically, I put that word trust in there because it implies both belief, intellectual assent to doctrines and dogmas, and action. So belief and action. Think about that pew you are sitting on or that chair. It takes faith to sit down. You're trusting that it will sustain your body mass. I'm guessing none of you went in there hesitantly and thought, not sure about this pew, eased into it, right? You just plop down on it because you've done it many, many times. It's trustworthy. It's worthy of being trusted. You didn't even think about it. Or the roof. You know, there was in the news, there was that concert where a roof fell down on an entire group of people and 200 people died. And until you hear a story like that, you don't even think about the roof. You totally trusted that this roof is going to stay up over our heads. And thanks be to God, I pray that is true. But you see, my point here about trusting, that faith is trusting, it's not just saying, yeah, I believe that pew can hold me. It's when I sit on it. Now it's belief and it's matched with the action. You're actually trusting in something. James, the apostle, leader of the church in Jerusalem who wrote the book that bears his name, said that faith without deeds is dead. And in the Greek language, the word for faith is the exact same definition of faithfulness. Faith and faithfulness are the same word. We distinguish the two by saying, faith is what I believe up here. Faithfulness is if I act it out. It's the same word in Greek, one word for both things. Faith is faithfulness. I mean, James will go on and say, even the demons believe that God is one, and they tremble, they shudder. That doesn't mean they trust God, but they intellectually know that he's God, but they are not trusting in him. They've not acted it out. They're in total rebellion. So faith is far more than intellectual assent. So that's a basic definition, but here's the real challenge of it. The challenge of faith is not intellectual assent, it's our feelings. It's our feelings, our different moods, our different attitudes. It's the emotions. So after you evaluate the claims of Christianity, which the Alpha Course does very well, it asks all sorts of questions, it points you to where you can get the answers in the Bible, you think it through, and you go, yeah, this is true. This makes the best sense of the evidence, both the testimony that is in this book, the internal evidence, the external evidence of what goes on in real life. It explains life the way we experience it. It also has the external evidence of the existence of the church, the billions, multiple billion people that also agree that Christ is Lord, that he rose on that third day. All the facts line up and you go, yes, I believe this. But then the problem isn't somebody else brings a better argument and I get talked out of my faith. No, what happens is I slide away because I have the problem of my feelings. My lifetime of habits built up in my body, I want certain things and they don't line up with what I say in my head that I believe. So I get into a problem. It's easy to exercise faith here. You're in God's house. You're surrounded by other people trying to do the same. You're hearing the gospel read and preached. You're in some way even enacting it. We're remembering what Jesus did on that first holy, on that actual Holy Week, the real one, when he entered into the city. And for every year after that, we've been reenacting it. It's a lot easier here. The feelings are right. I feel spiritual in church. I feel like worshiping and praying most often. I'm inspired by you and all of us together. But then I go out of the church and I go back into my life and then other feelings come in that cause problems. It's hard. It gets hard when some bad news comes my way, when a real sickness hits, when there's a grief of some kind of loss, or simply when I'm hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. HALT is that acronym. HALT. Your feelings are working against your faith right now. There's all sorts of things that happen that make it hard. I get around a room full of unbelievers and it becomes really hard. I don't feel like honoring God right in that moment. That's the problem. So some sin comes into my path that I start desiring, and I experience the Romans 7 thing. I do the very thing I don't want to do. So I find that my intellectual faith is then challenged by my feelings. One person put it this way: faith is the art of holding on to things your reason once accepted in spite of your changing moods. He called it an art. It's the art of holding on to the things your reason once accepted in spite of your changing moods. How are you as an artist today in light of that definition? Now, that's kind of a definition of faith and sort of, you know, kind of how, what it's like, what the experience is like. Now, what is our faith in? Now, in this Philippians text, verse 5 through 11 is versified in the Greek like poetry. It's indented in stanzas. I don't know why the ESV made it as a paragraph of prose, because that's not how it originally was. Like in the NIV, they have it tabbed correctly. It makes it hard to see it here. But this is a really interesting passage. There's been a lot written about it, a lot studied about it. It's Christology. It's theology of who Christ is very high, and it has some confusing words in it. It has the words form, it has the word grasped, emptied, and likeness, all of which have been variously interpreted. And some fall into the category of heresy. For instance, form. He was in the form of God, took on the form of a servant. The Greek word is morphe, from which we get morphed, which isn't helpful because something morphs from one thing into another thing. God is not a changeling. He's not a single, God is not one who then morphs into a father and then morphs into a son and then morphs into a spirit. No, that's an ancient heresy that was denounced in the 250s AD in the Council of Rome. It's called modalism or Sabellianism after Sibelius, the guy that first started making it popular. For, you know, 1700 and some years, we've recognized that is not true, but you read this and you think, form? He's in the form of God, meaning he's not actually God, he's just kind of a shapeling of some kind? No, that's not helpful. It means the very nature of God with his essential characteristics. So think, whatever is essential to God and what is essential to a servant, Jesus did both, is both, God and servant. The word grasped. You can think of it as seizing on to something for one's own advantage. Our God is not self-centered. I talked about love last week, that God is love, and he defines what love is for us. His love is other-oriented. The Trinity is a perfect example of that. The love within the persons of the Godhead. Jesus is not grasping onto his divinity in a way that serves himself. That makes him very different than other gods who are worshipped in this world. Very different. Emptied is another word. We get hung up on the fact of, like, when Jesus was incarnated, did he lose his divine attributes like omniscience and omnipotence, all powerful? Emptied, we think, somehow became less than God. Wrong use of that word. Think of it more like poured out. If you want to know what the contents of a box are, you pour them out on the table, and there it is. Jesus emptied himself. He poured himself out by being born, by being incarnated, taking on a servant nature, because that's who God is. In emptying himself, he was revealing God to us. He said to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he was pouring out God before us. And then the word likeness, made in the likeness of man. Don't think he's kind of like man, but not. That word is picking up the fact that he is totally man, however he did not sin. That's where he is unlike us. We all sin, he never did. But he was fully man and was fully God and still is. Now, N.T. Wright picks this up quite well in this quote, recognizing the scandal of the cross. He says, the real humiliation of the incarnation and the cross is that one who was himself God and who never during the whole process stopped being God could embrace such a vocation. Think about who God is, that he could do that, that he is that. We're talking about, what do we put our faith in, or rather, in whom do we put our faith? This is our God. This is incredible that God is like this. Now, what is faith for? What does it move? What's the point of it? Why do we have faith? Why do we want to have faith? Why is it a good thing? Why is it a virtue? And I want to suggest that faith, it's a faith process happens to anyone who would be a Christian. And that process sometimes gets truncated early on, and people don't go any further, and so they don't really get into the actual discipleship. So the process kind of goes like this. If Jesus is Lord, as this text says, God raised him on the third day, vindicated him, and therefore every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow. Many of us choose to do it willingly now. Eventually, everyone will do it regardless. But if Jesus is Lord, then I know I should serve him. That's logical, right? If he's Lord, I should serve him. That's correct. Logic, by the way. So then I try to be virtuous. This is what we all do. And we're pretty good for about a week, 2 weeks. Give it 6 weeks, and we're not. We try all kinds of different ways to be a good person. But then our feelings creep in. I feel insecure, maybe, and so I gossip about somebody else to feel a little more powerful. Or I feel stressed, and I look for some kind of escape, and I end up looking at something on the internet I shouldn't. Or a moment pops up where I can get some more money, but there's questionable methods. In other words, I steal something, but, you know, it's not really stealing. Or it's tax season. I find myself cheating, and I say, well, the government's not paying attention, and I disagree with what they're doing anyway, and we forget the colic for purity. There's no secrets hidden from God, and I should care more about being honest and true before him. Not, you know, and so all these things start creeping in, and I realize I'm not very virtuous. I can't do this. The process intentionally breaks me down to that place where I go, I'm not good enough. And it has to get there. Some people stop there, and then they settle for kind of like half measures, which leads to the second part of the process, which is, well, I can't be truly virtuous, so I'll be partially virtuous, and I'll get partial credit. Like in school, you get half the math problem right, but you can't quite get the right answer, and you show as much work as you can, hoping the professor will give you partial credit. And we think, well, I mean, nobody's perfect. Christians are just forgiven, all these little sayings we have, and we settle for a place of a merit-based system. That's why I'm always busting from the pulpit on, well, I'm a basically good person, so I'll get to heaven. Basically good is a thinking in terms of a merit system. Are you good enough or not good enough? You'll be measured, we think, and I want at least enough credit to get in. Totally not the gospel, and you can't merit enough. Perfect is the scale. And you've already, the first point of not being virtuous, you blew it there. So merit system is not helpful. There is no merit system. I was speaking this week with a friend who was raised in a totally different faith tradition. He's not a Christian yet. And I shared the gospel with him, talked about the difference in our faith systems. And I said, in Christianity, I can't earn it. And it's not a merit system. But in the faith you were raised in, if you're 51% good and only 49% bad, you make it in. But you're never sure if you've done enough. I said, Christianity doesn't work like that at all. Jesus totally paid the price for me, so I can have his merit given to me. And then he very astutely said, well then, why even try? Why not just sin all the time? Which is the exact right question, and it betrays the heart issue, that I love sin, that I want to get away with this stuff. I want to live like I want to live and do what I want to do, and I want to be given God's favor and blessings. It fails to understand discipleship. What is faith for? We have to recognize, first, I can't do it. Second, there is no merit system. C.S. Lewis puts this very well. It's kind of like the father whose child says, Dad, give me $5 so I can buy you a birthday present. And then brings the present, and it's totally good and right to do that. And the father is very happy, or the mother is very happy for the child to do this. It is a gift of sorts. But C.S. Lewis says, only a fool would think that at the end of the day, Dad is $5 to the better for the transaction. We are like that with God, completely. We totally depend on him for everything. And we can't do it in our own strength. And he's not actually concerned with a merit system at all. Once we get to that place, now we can start being a disciple. Now transformation happens. Now we are becoming like Christ. Now Christ's example of humility is actually starting to be within our reach because God's going to do this thing. And many people don't get to this point. For decades, they have intellectual assent to Jesus. They struggle with the feelings that are contradictory to virtuous living. And they're just kind of in a half spot. Well, I'll do some good things. I'll go to church some, a little bit here. I'll dabble some religion. I'll feel a little bit of guilt and shame. No, make no compromise with sin. That's not part of the plan. It's not good for you. It's not the easy way, ultimately. It's the short-term easy way, but in the end, it's the very hard way. There is a much better thing. We have to recognize that God is concerned with the kind of person we are becoming way more than our deeds. The deeds will take care of themselves once the person is transformed. That's why he's doing heart surgery on us. That's the Ezekiel 36 thing. He's creating new hearts within us. He's writing his law on them. And then he's giving us his spirit to empower us to become like Jesus. The kind of people who, if when in the future we're fully sanctified, when we're poured out, what will it look like? It will look like servants. It will look like people who are delighted to love others. It will not be about us at all. We won't even think about humility. It won't even be a thing. We'll just all be loving other people and serving other people the way that God does. So the goal of faith is to be made like Jesus. So Paul will say, have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, and the stanzas, verses 6 and 7, it lays this out. As God, he emptied himself. As man, he humbled himself. And so the poem starts with the word God and ends with the word cross. How is that possible that the God who created all things could be that humble to die on that cross? That's the great scandal of Christianity. That's the great invitation of it as well. And so Paul then comes down to the end where he says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Jesus wasn't trying to grasp onto anything that was self-serving. He was simply being God, who is a servant leader, a servant God, a servant king, and Lord of all. And therefore, The Father exalted him and gave him the name above every name. So not only the name Jesus, but Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. He's Lord of all. And then verses 12 and 13, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's such an interesting thing. God's not going to just do it for you. He's not going to just make you like Jesus. He's going to do it with you. So there's two parts here. Paul says, so now work it out. Now that you've recognized I can't do this, and there is no merit system, Jesus has already paid it all, and he's inviting me to become like him. All right, now let's work on these virtues. Isn't it weird that faith is a virtue? Is it not also a gift? If God gives the gift of faith, well, why is it a virtue, something I have to work on? Because like a muscle, it atrophies, or you work it, it gets stronger. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who's working in you. This last bit about the process of faith and what it's for, I would commend C.S. Lewis's not one, but two chapters with the same title in Mere Christianity. You know that? He has two chapters, and they're both titled Faith and Faith. When I first saw that, I thought it was a typo. But the first chapter gets into the fact that the first two things, I try to be good and I can't, and then I think in terms of a merit system and there isn't one, and then I go to God now. And then the second chapter is the weird mystery of how God is at work within me, and kind of like watching a child grow, all of a sudden they're tall and you don't know how it happened. You can't watch it grow, but the same thing happens in us. We start to become virtuous and we don't even know how it happened. It's because God is doing this thing and we're doing our part in it. That's what faith is for. So one of the things that really supports faith is when we build the habits of faith by hearing the story over and over again, by going through Holy Week, by having a Holy Lent, by reading the scriptures, by getting up and praying, by keeping before us what we know to be true. So I'm going to pray in a moment, and as I pray, I'm going to invite our readers to come up here, and I wanted to preach this message on Philippians before we saw the Passion reading, because what is faith? Well, it's trusting. It's trusting. Faith is a cultivated trust in God. And what is it? What is our faith in? It's in him. And he's dependable, just like that bench you're sitting on. And so we're going to hear what God is like, what he's done for us, and then we're going to hear his call to come be like him, to be humble like him. So guys on the reading team, come on up here. I'm going to say a prayer while you come up, but would you, everyone else, bow your heads with me. Lord, we worship you this morning for being such an amazing God. I pray that you would strengthen our faith as we hear your word, as we come to your table, as we walk through this Holy Week. Would you shape Christ within our hearts? Help us have faith. Help us strengthen it. Help us live in the way of humility. I pray this in your mighty name, Lord. Jesus, the name above all names. Amen.